Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. You would perhaps entitle the message, When You Pray. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is God's word. We've prayed already that He would speak to us. Let me quickly pray again for Him to bless us. Father, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A quote came to mind as Nathan was leading from a book called Knowing God by J.A. Packer. And he said that the essence of one's spirituality, or my paraphrase would be, you could gauge someone's holiness by their understanding of this one truth. He's not minimizing other truths like justification by faith or predestination, but he says in his book that you can basically gauge where a Christian is at spiritually by their understanding at a heart level of their adoption into God's family. Or as I would say, they're grasping the fact that they have a Father in heaven who loves them. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at. As I spoke this morning, I said, my goal in this morning is not to scream at you and pound my fist into the pulpit saying, pray more, try harder, get into your closet and pray more. My desire is simply this, that if Packer's premise is correct, and I believe it is to present to you such a beautiful picture of the Father's love for you in Christ that you would be irresistibly drawn into your prayer closet, that you would actually desire to. In the book, Delighting in the Trinity, which I keep holding forth for you to read, Michael Reeves says that we always do what we want, that our actions flow out of our desires. And so we sang it, I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. So I can yell at you and say, stop running after gold and silver. Or I can present to you such a beautiful picture of God's loveliness in Christ and fatherly love towards you that I wouldn't have to tell you to seek Him, because your heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would be so inclined. Right? We always, as it were, gravitate to whatever we deem beautiful. And the Spirit, through the Word, always shows us the beauty of the Father in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my desire for us, myself included, is that we would just grasp the heights of God's love for us in Christ. And we would actually be compelled to pray. That you wouldn't leave here licking your wounds, saying, oh, I need to try harder and I need to pray more. There's a truth to that. But Christ gets us with honey and not vinegar. They called Richard Sibbs, you and Christina are watching a documentary called Puritan, and they called him the honey-mouthed preacher. And people couldn't stay away from his preaching because he so preached Christ in such a sweet way that they were drawn irresistibly in. And that's what I want to do this morning. Matthew, his whole gospel, is to be seen as a discipleship treatise. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's five teaching segments. This is the first. The Sermon on the Mount is the first one. But then it's followed by four. And it concludes with Jesus' commands, right? The authority entrusted to him as the Son of Man on earth, he now entrusts to his church as the Son of Man ascending to heaven. That the church has his authority to do what? To make disciples as we preach the gospel. But making disciples requires teaching, and this is part of it. That Matthew wants this early church comprised of Jews and Gentiles to learn what does it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it look like to be in the kingdom? And if you fall asleep, that's okay. Well, it's not, but if you fall asleep, I want you to get this one thing. That to be a member of the kingdom, to be a Christ follower, what is the essence of it? It is to actually know at a heart level God's love for you as a father. That will change everything. Which is why the Holy Spirit is poured out when Christ ascends. Romans 5 says that the Holy Spirit does something amazing. He empowers us for obedience. But you know how he empowers us for obedience? The King James says he sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. I would encourage you to read that in Romans 5. That's what actually helps you to endure. That's what brings about obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so the Spirit is poured out, not for a lot of the things that the church thinks, but ultimately, the Spirit is poured out, Romans 8 says, to remove our slavish understanding of God that is imparted to us by the devil and the world, and to replace that with the true view of God. Right? Remember Paul says that in Romans chapter 8? It says that if we have the Spirit of Christ, he removes this spirit of slavery and bondage of fear. Fear of what? The fear that there's an angry deity up in the heaven with his club waiting to beat you down. What the Spirit reminds us of, the Spirit of Christ reminds us of, is that actually there's a Father who is in heaven, who sees and he has arms that seek to embrace us. And the Spirit reminds us that we can run into those arms. And that prayer is no longer a chore now. It's actually a delight. Right? This duty, right? We are commanded to pray. I'm not minimizing the commands. But in the words of John Piper, it's the dangerous duty of delight. I want us to leave here a praying people. But we will only be a praying people when we see that the closet that Jesus commends to us is filled with all kinds of sweet-smelling woods and fruits. It's like the Song of Solomon, right? That she just so longs to be with her beloved, and she yearns and pines. And she hears him knock at the door, and then she runs after him into the streets. You don't have to tell her, go and seek your beloved. No, he's sweet. And nothing will stop her from getting into his presence. As it were, laying her head down on his bosom, right? There's that language of putting his arm around her neck. And that's a picture of God's love for us in Christ. And so that's what I want us to have sort of as our framework. Okay, and I'm going to work through the text. But I want us to desire God. And then when we understand that, we get more of God in things like prayer, and reading the Bible, and almsgiving, and fasting. It just makes sense. Okay? And so Matthew, who is seeking to offer discipleship to us this morning, says if you want to live the Christian life, you need to know who the Father is, which is why it's great to be poor in spirit. Because we're no longer self-referential. We're no longer turned in upon ourselves. And as Michael Reeves says, the only way, as it were, to unturn us in on ourselves, is to turn ourselves out onto the Father's love for us. That's many Christians. They're like morning glory. They're kind of all shriveled up at night. And what happens to the morning glory? It's a treacherous weed that you never want in your yard, trust me. That's been a 15-year battle to the death between me and bindweed. But they call it morning glory. And as I'm picking through it and literally bleeding from my fingers, people, what a beautiful flower.
When does the morning glory open up?
Right? It's curved in upon itself in the darkness, but when the light shines upon it, it opens up and it's beautiful. And that's what I want. That's what preaching should always be. That's what Bible reading should be. Is that when God, as it were, shines upon us in Christ, we open up and we're beautiful. Okay? And understand that prayer is one of the ways that God's gaze, as it were, smiles upon us and we recognize it. So please see this not as pray more, pray more, pray more. Yes. But prayer is a means to an end, and it's not getting things, because I'm going to show you this morning that the reward that the Father promises us is Himself and His presence in the kingdom. That's the reward. More of God. Why has God saved us? Okay, so you nailed it, sister. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So what does He do to bless us? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, having predestined us, here it is. For what? For adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. And the ESV in the older editions misses it. For Himself. It's powerful. The new the ESV 2016 gets it. Ace auton in the Greek. He predestined us to be sons through Christ for Himself. God saved us for Himself. And that's kind of, as it were, the key that unlocks holiness. That God saved us for Himself, and that if we really want to be our new selves, we go to Him. We see Bible reading so differently now. We see prayer so differently now. We see obedience so differently now. That obedience isn't merely just gratitude, but we actually obey because the Father smiles upon us. And it brings Him glory. And nothing brings us more more joy than seeing the Father get glory. Well, that's a long preamble. Let's get to the text. And when you pray, so remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as the King and as the Prophet, is speaking to His new community. You might say the new Israel, that are not defined by mere outward external acts. The new Israel who has the Torah, the law, written on their heart. That's chapter 5, right? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it in Himself, in His teaching, and now in His people, empowered by the Spirit. Okay, so we've seen that He's already corrected all of these misinterpretations of the Old Testament. Right? You remember, you have heard that has been said to those of old. So He quotes, and then He corrects. So He corrects their misinterpretation of the law. But now He's actually going to correct their misinterpretation of piety. See, they're what you would call the three pillars of Judaism. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Okay? And so if you were to be a pious old covenant Jew, you'd be circumcised, of course, but then you would make sure that you gave to the poor, that you prayed, and that you fasted. That was a Jew, a pious Jew in the eyes of anthropoi, in the eyes of man. But what Jesus is doing is He's coming actually to pull the rug out and to say, just like the law, all of these acts of piety mean nothing apart from a new heart. Okay? He's not saying stop being generous, stop praying, or stop fasting. He's not saying that. There are some people that say, well, this is only for Jews. Some strands of dispensationalism say, no, that we don't need to fast and we don't need to give alms. No, Jesus is talking to His covenant community. He says, continue to do these things. However, do them with a new heart. Do them out of and a response to the Father's love for you. See, almsgiving, being merciful to others, is so transformed when you're blown away by God's mercy towards you in Christ. It just makes sense. And so Charles dealt very well, I think, with almsgiving. Well, this morning we're going to deal with prayer. Nathan will expound a little bit more upon it in 2 weeks as he works through the Lord's Prayer, but I'm just looking at prayer in general. And when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. Meaning what? That God wants us to pray. Now, understand, this is not unique to believers. Everybody prays in some way. Go around the world. People will be praying. However, they will be praying correctly or incorrectly. And praying incorrectly ultimately flows out of this. I want you to get this as well. That we will not pray rightly unless we see God rightly. Why do the Jews pray like hypocrites? Why do they seem the approval of man? Because they don't see God rightly. See, if they understood God in all of his holiness and loftiness and love, they wouldn't care what people think. If Ryan Case truly saw God right, I wouldn't care what anyone else thought about my prayers. When my kids come to me and they ask for something from the heart, they're not thinking about what others think. Because they see their dad right. Okay, so the hypocrites pray wrong because they don't see God right. Well, the pagans also pray wrong because they don't see God right. They think that there's this cosmic deity who's angry and he needs to be cajoled, that he needs to be sort of tricked. Or he's just like, you know, the dad who finally gives in, all right, you've had, all right, enough, here, have my phone. We don't pray like that because we know God's generosity to us. How? In Christ. You want to know my absolute favorite verse? It's Romans 8:32. It's tied into Romans 8:28 and 29, of course. But it says, if God, who spared not his one-of-a-kind, his only son, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? See, if Ryan sees the Father in light of Christ, Ryan will not have to be forced to pray. Ryan will want to pray. See, this is why we need to understand the Trinity. If you want to know the Father rightly, you must know Christ rightly. Which is why in the fullness of time, God did not send us law. Right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And so here is this one who now is the exact imprint of God's nature, including his love. And that's Hebrews 1 language. This is the one who is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That Jesus says to Thomas, do you want to know the Father? Right? Remember Thomas says, show us the Father. That's enough. And Jesus says, Thomas, have I been with you so long? And you don't understand that I am the revelation of the Father? That's John 1 language as well. The Son came to exegete, to unpack the Father to us. No one has seen God. But we have seen Christ, who reflects to us God the Father. And so you might say, oh, which of these can... Whether you're praying as a hypocrite or praying as a pagan or even not praying at all, the answer is this. We need to know who God is to us as Father in Christ by the Spirit through the Scriptures. That's a lot. But you can't know the Father apart from the Son. Why was the Spirit sent forth? That we might know the Father through the Son. And we see this in the Scriptures, which is why we pray as we read, and after we read, we pray. But let's get to it. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. You remember from last week that this word hypocrites literally means just a play actor. So what they would do back then, right, they didn't have big budgets and animation and all this stuff. And so there would be various parts played by the same person. And so they would put a mask on and they could play this person, and they'd quickly run behind stage and then put on another mask. And so what you see on the outside doesn't necessarily equate to what's going on the inside. And so Jesus is saying that. It's an apt word and that they were familiar with. And so you would have these hypocrites that outwardly they're giving, outwardly they're praying, but inwardly their heart is obsessed not with the praise of God, but with the love of self. Which is why I keep saying we must be born again. We cannot stop loving ourselves until we're born again. And even then it's a battle. But the Spirit has come, as it were, to take us who are always turned in upon ourselves and to turn ourselves out to God. And that transforms everything, including prayer. And so Jesus is undermining the hypocrites, the ones who are teaching. Right? You had the Jews who would have their scribes and their Pharisees. Those are the big dogs. They're the holy ones. And they would try to say, well, this is the example you need to emulate if you want to be pious. And Jesus says, no. If you want to be pious, you need to know the Father. Okay, don't be like that. Which means what? That we are tempted. Though the old man no longer reigns, he still remains. There's still those old vestiges of Ryan's self-love and Ryan's desire to be praised and Ryan's desire to look on the outside what he is not on the inside. So this will be a battle. And Lloyd-Jones says it very well. He says, if you want to see just the picture of how powerful and ugly sin truly is, don't merely just go out onto the streets and look at the addicts strung out on drugs. That is a picture of it, yes. But he says, if you really want to see just how sneaky and beguiling sin is, think of the Christian who is apparently praying to God, thinking about the praise of others. See, sin is deceitful, Hebrews 3 says. Which is why in verse 1 he says, beware. It's a strong word. Beware. Set it before you. Always be looking at the warning. But you will always have a battle, Christian, between the glory of God and the glory of self. Always. So he says, beware. Keep being where I would translate, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. That Greek word, theomai. Theater. Okay, so what we need to do is actually be on guard because it always crops up. Trust me. Even when I'm praying here before you, there's a battle going on in Pastor Ryan's heart. How should I pray? I don't want to. I want to pray to you. And yet there's this desire to say fluffy things and quote Puritans. There's a battle. And the only way to win that battle is to keep my gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware. Why? Because we are totally able to give in to this, even as Christians. I don't think there's a person here who hasn't prayed hypocritically, even as a Christian. Looking for the which is caught. I don't know. I never did that before when people talking, and then I started sitting around Christians. And so I do that all the time. Right? Are you enjoying steak? No, I just agreed with that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but am I doing that? Or the amen. Right? Sometimes I've done that. Just confession time. Someone will start coming to our church, start coming to the prayer meeting, and they'll pray, and I'll be like, amen. Did I say that to affirm them, or because I actually agree with it to the glory of God? These are the battles I have. Maybe I'm far too introspective, but I read this, and I need to be on guard of hypocrisy in prayer. And so Jesus talking to those who have repented, who have entered into the kingdom through the narrow doors, who have been born again. For us now who have the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, you shall not be like the hypocrites. What is the essence of hypocrisy in prayer? Well, it's to love the wrong thing. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's to do the right thing while loving the wrong thing. They're duplicitous. Remember in 5:48, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I argued that that word means complete, not broken up into parts. My translation or paraphrase was consistent. The outside matches the inside. Well, hypocrisy is that there's a disconnect. Ryan's quoting Puritans and Scripture. Meanwhile, I'm thinking about something else. He says, don't be like that. Well, why is Ryan tempted to hypocrisy? Because Ryan is tempted to love other things more than God. Which is why all obedience is a battle for the desires of your heart. Above all keeping, keep your heart. Or as the ESV says, with all vigilance, with all diligence, keep your heart. For out of the heart flow the issues of life. Right? Make the spring good, everything follows from it. And Jesus is saying, it all boils down to affections. Which is why Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book called Religious Affections. How do you know the Holy Spirit has brought revival? What are the manifestations of conversion? What does it look like to be a Christian? You have godly affections for Christ. Not a whole bunch of religious zippity-doo. Right? Because there was the revival going on, and people were doing all kinds of zany things, claiming to be filled with the Spirit. And Edwards writes a huge book, which I'll summarize for you. Are you a lover of Christ? Then you've been born again. Or in Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John 8, if God were your Father, you would love me. So if God is our Father, we love Christ. Or if we love Christ, God is our Father. That transforms prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Why? They love things. Christian, go for a plunge in the love of God afresh. Right? Run through the flowers and the fields of God's love for you in Christ, and it will make you aromatic. You will smell like it. Okay? As we bask in God's love, it transforms us. And then we begin to love what he loves. Right? So, did anyone have to like point at Jesus and say, you need to go to your Father? I don't get that when I read the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. I always do what is pleasing to him. My meat and my drink is to do. Before you guys are, you know, they're like my kids. They're still sleeping in. Jesus is up early. Why? Because he has to? No one sees. It's just him and the Father. Jesus, the epitome of humanity, the Son of God. Not praying to get things so much as just be with his Father. And then Jesus, like Moses, reflects his Father, having been in his presence. Why did Jesus love to pray? So he could trick his Father into getting things? No, because he loved his Father and basked in his presence. And the one who eternally dwelt with the Father in heaven, John 17 language, yet nevertheless came down to earth, born of the Virgin, he fellowshipped with his Father in prayer. See, that changes everything. Prayer is not just getting things from a reluctant God who doesn't love you. Prayer is getting God who loves you. So don't be like the hypocrites. Why do they pray this way? If they only knew a fatherly love, they would not care about the praise of man. Okay, so here are the hypocrites. They love having stood in the synagogues and street corners to pray. The reason I read it that way is because they don't love to pray. They love to be seen. Oh, you mean by the Father? No. They love to be seen by men. ESV says others. Men is a better translation. Not because I'm trying to say women, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting two kingdoms or two realms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And so you can do two things identically, Charles said last week. But one can be in the realm of the kingdom of God, or one in the realm of the kingdom of man. And just read it. I encourage you. Go and read the Sermon on the Mount again this afternoon. You're going to see men versus God. Men versus God. Reward of men. Reward of God. Kingly blessing, or kingdom blessings, worldly blessings. And so they don't care about God or his kingdom. They don't care about God or his kingdom or his glory. They care about themselves. And so they stand up before they pray. Not only do they stand up and pray, they stand up and pray in places where they will be seen. In the synagogues, that's where all the holy people gather. You need to be seen by the other rabbis or the other Pharisees or lawyers. And so they would stand up and they would utter their flowery phrases and they would speak all of these lofty things, hoping they would get the amen or the mm. And they were heard in the sphere of the kingdom of man. But in a very real sense, they are not heard in the sphere of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because their prayers are hypocritical. Which means what? Their prayers aren't coming from their hearts. Their prayers aren't directed by the love of God, but by the love of self. So tricky. Which is why we must be born again and filled with the Spirit. Not only do they pray in the synagogues, they pray at the corners of the wide street. Previously in the last section, Jesus talked about those who were begging or looking for alms in the narrow street. And so they would sort of sit where it would be like the back alleys, you might say. Well, Jesus uses a different Greek word for street here. At the corner of the wide street, which means what? It's the thoroughfare. It's where all the traffic is. They calculated at the time of prayer to be walking where everyone would see them. So the Jews had the three times of prayer. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. And if you were in Jerusalem, they would sound the shofar, or there'd be some kind of announcement. Sort of like the Muslims now. They have the azan in their call to false prayer. Right? That annoying trumpet. When I was in India, every morning, woken up by that bloody thing at 5 in the morning. It's called the azan, and it's their call to prayer. Well, the Jews had that. And then the roosters kept me up after that. So they had their calls to prayer. And so, you know, they'd be thinking like, ooh, it's 8:30 right now, half an hour, and then I'll be there. Where do I need to be in half an hour? Not in my prayer closet. I know where I need to be. I'll be where everyone sees me so that when we all hear it, I can drop everything, stand up, take a big breath, and utter a lofty prayer so men will praise me. Well, that's the utter hypocrisy of it. And Jesus says that when people do such things, they have their reward, or they have received their reward, paid in full. And that's tragic. They trade potential gold for actual garbage. James says life is a vapor. It's a mist, just like this reward, paid in full. You get the well done. You get the people applauding you. And that's it. And we sang it, Noni. That never satisfies, does it? How much gold will satisfy you? They asked Rockefeller that. How much? One more dollar. Right? We do that. We do it with technology. We do it with friends. We do it with degrees. We do it with everything because those things are counterfeits. They're not lasting. They're not true treasure. Just like the applause of men. Gone. So Jesus, he reveals the hypocrisy of their hypocritical prayer, but he corrects it, just like he did in chapter 5. He shows their errors, and then he corrects it. So what is the solution? What is the solution to hypocritical prayer? To know the Father. Sometimes we just launch into prayer unthinkingly. Now, it's biblical to start your prayer with our Father. I'm not saying every prayer has to, but it's why say our Father. But sometimes I just say it unthinkingly. And I can say all the right things, but if I pray hypocritically, it's because I've not thought for a moment that I have a Father who hears me. That's the solution to hypocritical prayer. If I'm praying, just imagine I was praying right now a lofty prayer, but I'm thinking about, ooh, I hope Rod likes that. Who am I thinking about at that moment? I'm thinking about me and I'm thinking about Rod. Thinking about the kingdom of man, anthropoi. But if in God's mercy, all I think about is a Father in heaven who smiles upon me, who loves me in Christ, all of a sudden, we disappear. That's the solution. The Father. To prayerlessness, to hypocritical prayer, and to pagan prayer. It's to know the Father. This is piety. This is true religion, you might say. This is true holiness. I'll say it now because I always forget about things. The most mature, whole, perfect, you might say, Christian, is not necessarily the one who can quote the most scripture. Those are great things. It's not the right. They might just be smarter than you. Like, let's just acknowledge that. Some people have photographic memories. That does not mean they love God more. The Pharisees, they could outquote me this morning. They could outquote all of us combined, I bet. So that's not the barometer or the gauge or measurement by which we see what is true piety. Right? Jesus is undermining hypocritical piety. And it's the degree to which we understand God is our Father. That's the solution. We'll get to the application, trust me. But that's the answer. If you want to grow in godliness,
you must know your Father in heaven increasingly. And that only comes about through union in Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But you, when you pray, it's interesting. Here, he moves from the plural to the singular in verse 6.
What does that mean?
So in verse 5, he's talking to the crowds. And whenever you pray, not just at 9, not just at 12, not just at 3, because we have a Father in heaven, and now us, a high priest who is at his right hand, we don't have to just wait till 9 or 12 or 3. We can pray now. We can pray on the way home. We can pray first thing when we wake up. We can pray when you wake up in the middle of the night and there's this perplexing thought that just won't leave you. You can pray then. You don't feel like, oh man, I got to get to the synagogue. Like Hezekiah, I got to go and see the prophet and I have to lay it down at the temple. No. We have one who sees. And in Christ we have a mediator who hears and presents. But when you pray, whenever that is, going and shutting, pray. So he's contrasting two antecedents. That's fancy language for something that happens first before something else happens. So the hypocrites, they stand and then they pray. They stand in public and then they pray. Jesus says, those who just want God, they go and they shut. They go into their room. Now, this is an interesting Greek word. It's not just any room. It's the inner room. No windows. They're not like our fancy big houses today. Their dwelling would have a couple of, you know, like a little entrance, and then there'd be the windows. And then they'd have an inner room that they could go into private. And often, as the commentators at least told me, or I read, they didn't talk to me. I have conversations all the time, but so they would say that this is where they would keep their treasure. And I did think that was interesting. You'd keep your prized possession. And is Jesus alluding to this? I don't know. But this is the way I took it, is that the treasure in that room is not so much all of my money stashed away to hide from thieves, which can break in and steal. What makes that room so treasurely is that that's where I meet with God. Jesus, my priceless treasure. And so he says, go and shut the door and then pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, I'll say this quick. Jesus is not being literal here. Because I thought about, like, oh, what? Like, do you guys have an inner room? No. Well, when I was living, you know, as a bachelor in a one-room apartment, I didn't have an inner room. I guess I can't pray this way. No. Jesus is just contrasting hypocritical prayer in public versus true prayer here in private. Okay, and so he's not saying don't pray in public. He's saying first pray in private. Which means what? Ryan prayed from the pulpit before I preached. Nathan prayed this morning. Oh, did we disobey God? We're not supposed to do it publicly? No. If I only pray from this pulpit, that's wrong. Before I ever would pray publicly, oh God, have mercy on me, that I would go into my private place. You know where my inner room is? There's many. Christina knows. It's the coolies. Ryan, you just want to... Okay, I do want to be in shape. You know why I run in the coolies? Because no one but God can hear me. Nobody but God can see me. And I can come to him as my Father, not worrying about what people think. So where is your inner room? I don't know. It could be your drive to work. But I would encourage you to find that place where you can have that intimate meeting place with the Father who sees. Pray to him. And your Father who is seeing in secret. I know it just says sees, but that's what you call a present participle. He does not slumber or sleep. Psalm 121. Lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot slip or stumble. He will not let your foot be moved.
He who keeps Israel will not sleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Meaning what? His eyes are really upon you. Like right now. Like he sees us. He sees actually in secret. He sees our heart. And as I said this morning, to those who either have no relationship with God the Father and therefore are not Christians, or for those of us who are Christians who are distant from the Father, his omniscience and omnipresence kind of scare us a bit. But when we see him rightly, they're a great pillow of reprieve and of rest and of comfort. Knowing that God sees me. You know how many times Ryan's prayed that? And somebody has said something hurtful and I believe is wrong. You know what I often say? Because I don't want to return eye for eye. You know what I say so often? This is me getting... I hope you don't think it's humble bragging. I say this. God, you see. That's what I say. You see. You see. You've seen me. You know this isn't true. You know. And I can't defend myself. You know. That's so comforting. Because Ryan can go on with life. And you know what Ryan's reward is? That he has a father who sees and a father who cares. It might never change. But you know what God is doing in that moment? He's bringing Ryan near his breast. Ace out on to himself. You think predestination to sonship is only to bring us to God and salvation? Trials! He predestines trials, James 1. Why? To bring you as a son closer to himself. Why? Because Ryan obviously is so busy about his own kingdom. And so as I said this morning, he shakes the tree. Come home, Ryan. Come home, weary one. Come home, sinner. So I come home. Because I know the Father sees. I hope his omniscience, that just means God knows everything, and his omnipresence, that means he's everywhere. I hope that is a great motivator and encouragement to you to pray. He sees and sees. You think I can hide anything from him anyways? He sees. You know what the greatest answer to prayer is? I know he loves me. And if he wanted to remove this, he would. But because he loves me and hasn't removed it, I can trust him because it's working together for good. The way Jesus cried out to his Father in Gethsemane. You see? You see Judas? He's scheming and plotting and he's now coming to kiss me? You see? And yet the Son never ever doubted the Father's love. Changes everything. So let us not be hypocrites. Our audience is not others. Our audience is the Father who sees. And the Father who sees you, Christian, is the Father who loves you in Christ. I hope that really got me through the week. A brother texted me last night and said he was praying. And I thank God for that because it reminds me that God cares for Ryan. And he said, is there anything else I can do? And I wasn't even trying to be pious. I said, no, just please pray. Because I've been meditating on this. And I just love it. He said, Roger that. The Father sees. And it was one of those weeks where I needed to be reminded of the Father's love. And unlike many weeks that I've had where I've had a lot of theology in my head, you know what was the one thing that got Ryan through? My Father cares about me. I don't just come to him as some cosmic king. He is in heaven, I get it. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. And I'm not a poet enough, but I want to say, thou art coming to a father. And maybe you guys can sense something else. Right? I'm coming to a king, but I'm coming to a father. And as I've often told a sister, the greatest blessing of the Spirit is simply in your times of turmoil and trial to say, Father. Romans 8. The Spirit groans. And you know what he groans? Not highfalutin, theologically laden stuff. You know what often the Spirit groans with in Ryan's case? Father.
Father, you know, and I trust you. That's my reward. That's your reward.
I didn't quote it. I showed Charles after. This is a biblical theology of prayer written by a guy named J. Gary Millar. And he says this, in the Sermon on the Mount, reward can only mean one thing. And if, trust me, you can read all of his exegesis. But let me give you the summary. He says, in the Sermon on the Mount, reward can only mean one thing. Reward in the sphere of the kingdom of heaven. What is a divine reward? Listen to this. To enjoy the promised covenantal blessings of God. That is, to share in the kingdom of heaven. You know what the greatest blessing for Ryan was in prayer this week? The sense of the Father's nearness to me. That's the greatest reward. Better than a smile from a man or silver or gold. Only God can satisfy. So I'm asking you to remember the Father. And I'm preaching us the beauty of the Father. That will be the thing that gets us to pray. I could flick this microphone and punch it and yell at you and do a backflip. You might pray for a day or two, but that's the spirit of slavery and the spirit of fear. It's the spirit of love. I love picking on Nathan. That's what best friends do. And I wasn't here when Nathan was courting Hannah, so I have all of these images conjured up in my mind. I bet you could keep Nathan from Hannah. Any moment he could, I bet you he was there. Why? Because his desire was to be with her. He just loved her. No one had to scream at him, Nathan, call that girl. I've been calling for the last 10 minutes, been busy, and I'm going to keep. And thus, all I want to do is just show you the beauty of the Father as seen in the Son. And that will drive us in the Spirit to prayer. Well, let's keep going. We're almost done. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the pagans do, as the Gentiles do. Why? For they think. Okay, so the hypocrites pray with wrong love. The pagans pray with wrong thoughts. You can look at that in the exegesis. It has four, right? Do not pray like the hypocrites. Four. Next, do not pray like the pagans. Four. Which is why we always have to go to the Word of God. The Father is not just some cosmic being that I imagine. No, the Father is the one who has disclosed himself in the Word and most fully in the Son, which is why we read the Bible so much. The pagans don't know. Just like Paul says to the Thessalonians, they live wrongly because they do not know God. They do not pray rightly because they do not know God. In the language of James 4, we ask amiss. Why? Ultimately, because we do not know God as we should. That's the greatest thing I can put forth before you, is know God. See, Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer. Before he's about to be wrongly accused and then sentenced and then crucified, he says this in John 17:3. It's a verse you should memorize. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, Jesus is talking to his Father. He's praying to his Father. What does it mean to have human flourishing? What is true ashle? What is true makarios? What is true blessing? What is true kingdom living? What empowers true obedience in the kingdom? That we might know the Father through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You can go and read that. That's John 17:3. And so the Gentiles don't know Christ. And that was the failure of the Jews, as they were to be a light to the nations. To show them what? How to circumcise? No, the pagans circumcised. To show them how to be lawkeepers? No, the pagans had their own laws. The Jews were to show the Gentiles the character of God in the sacrificial system and in the temple and in his good laws. And the Gentiles don't know God, so I'm not surprised. Why do Muslims pray the way they do? This isn't Ryan beating up on them. This is Ryan praying that they would know Christ. They pray to this unknown Allah. Religiously, slavishly, five times a day. Right? They get down their little mat and at the university when I went. Right? They're always doing that. But they don't know the love of the true God. Hindus are always praying. Buddhists are always praying. But why are they praying the way they do? Because they do not know Father. 1 Kings 18, go and read it after. The great showdown, Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. Right? There were more, there were the prophets of Asherah, but I guess they weren't as feisty. And so Elijah calls them to a battle. I was going to say a duo, but there's more than a duo going on here. And so he says, how about this? We'll each get a big bullock, a big meal. We'll cut them up, throw them on our altars, and we'll see who is the real God. We'll see which God hears. If you're not familiar with the story, just go and read it. It will be a lot more lively than my recapitulation of it. But ultimately, they go first, and they're crying out to Baal, and they're crying out, and they're crying out. Hours go on, and hours go on, and it's not working, and they keep repeating themselves. Why? Because those pagan deities, those misunderstandings of God, small g, was that they needed to be informed, or they needed to be motivated. That they were unwilling and cheap. See, if you study sort of paganism, especially in the Old Testament in their mythology, these false gods like Baal and Asherah and all the other gods, they loved offerings because they wanted to eat them. And so they wanted the people to give them offerings. And they would not answer prayer until they had offerings. And they needed to sort of be, you know, pumped up, inflated a bit. You're the best, Baal. You're great. Oh, yeah, I guess I am. Maybe I'll answer you. The reason why they would do that and they would cry out and then they start slicing themselves up is because false god Baal is not the true God Yahweh, who is not chintzy. The Lord, Elohim, a God merciful and full of compassion, slow to anger and abounding. I think it's ravav and chesed and steadfast love. And mercy. See, that changes everything. If you read Exodus 34 and you realize, this is who my Father is? In the words of Luther, that he's more desiring to give than I am to ask? That changes everything. But if he's a miser, like Ryan, right? Like my kids, if they want like the smallest thing, it's not always like this. This is me just trying to be funny and to wake us up. But right, like, oh, we got to trick dad, or, you know, what are we going to do? Let's make him a coffee. And then if we make him a coffee, maybe he won't be so grumpy. And then we'll get what we want from him. That's not God. God is so self-satisfied in who he is as Father and Son and Spirit. We can't add anything to him. We can't trick him. He has everything he has in himself. The Father needs nothing more than the Son. Which is why we always come to him, Nathan, in the name of the Son. And so we're not like the Gentiles. Why? Because they have false notions of God. And therefore they think these gods, or the God, will hear them for their many words. Many, maybe in number, or maybe in length. I don't know how to translate that Greek word. It just means many word. Or long word. I don't know. But as Spurgeon says, that God measures prayer not so much in length as in weight. Or as Bunyan says, it's better to come to God with a heart and no words than to come to God with words and no heart. Because he sees the heart, he sees it. That should be liberating, that we don't need to put on a show for him. I quoted Shai Lin this morning. I'm going to quote him again because it's been a while. And in his album, The Attributes of God, there's a song about his love. And it works through God's general love, his electing love, and then his intra-Trinitarian love. And in one of the verses, he says, in love, he predestined us. In love, he justified us. In love, he will glorify us. And he says, therefore, we don't need to jump through hoops just to make him like us. I don't need to impress God with my prayers. Why? Because in Christ, God is impressed. And in Christ, I'm accepted as a son. It changes everything, knowing who God is as Father in Christ. So he says, don't be like them. Why? Right? Don't be like the hypocrites, for your Father who loves you sees. Do not be like the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Probably quoting Isaiah 65. Before you even say it, before the words come out of your mouth, He's willing, desirous, and able to answer. And He says, don't be like them. You don't need to say, hey God, did you see the news of what's going on in the States? Do you see what's going on with the LGBTQ plus movement? We don't need to inform Him. He knows. God, do you see that that person is nasty to me? God knows that. Whatever you're going through, He sees and He knows. And if you see God as the Father in Christ, that's enough. You know. He knows what you need. Not always what you want, but He knows what you need before you even ask Him. Well, I want to close with an illustration. It came to my mind this morning, and I wasn't sure if I should say it, but there's a series, if you're a parent and you want to give your kids good, wholesome stuff to watch. It's called The Torchlighters. It's fantastic. It's, I think, through the voice of the martyrs. And we used to play it often in our van, and one of the martyrs, or one of the heroes of the faith, was a man named Samuel Morris. So Hannah knows who I'm talking about. He grew up, was born in the 1800s in a place called Liberia, and they still had the ancestral tribalism of Africa there. And his dad, his father, was the great chief. And as you know from history, is that there was always sort of intertribal skirmishes. Don't think that it's just relegated to certain parts of the world. Sin causes wars everywhere, irrespective of the skin color. Okay? And so in the 1800s, he was born, and there was lots of tribalism and intertribal warring. And his hero, his idol, you might say, was his father, who was the chief. And there's the scene in the cartoon where another tribe comes, and they begin to just overtake the tribe to which Samuel, his name's Kabu, is a part of. And then there's this powerful scene where they kidnap Kabu, and he's crying out, Father, 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 and his father couldn't help him. It's quite powerful, actually. And then eventually, as he grows up and is later converted, he's in the United States, and he becomes instrumental in the formation of a Bible college in Indiana. But over and over and over, his life is characterized simply with one word. My father. Oh, sorry, two words. In Hebrew, it's one word, but my father. I would encourage you, you can borrow it from us. It's for adults just as much. It's a cartoon, but everything he prays, my father cares. My father will take care of me. You mean your father in Africa? No, my father who's in heaven. And it changed. This man was a hero of the faith. This man was a godly man in prayer. Why? Because he understood that true piety and true godliness is really the knowledge of your Father in heaven. And the only way you can really know your Father in heaven is to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, which requires the Holy Spirit, who is sent to reveal the Son to us. So would that be your desire this week? Is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing I've asked for, and that will I seek after, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. Prayer just happens then. I'll close with this, I promise. I learned this from MacArthur a long, long time ago. I can't even remember when. There's very few things I remember, but I do remember this. In one of his sermons, he encouraged the congregation to foster what he called a God consciousness. It's just to be thinking about God all the time. You don't need to relegate prayer to 3 or 6 or 9 or 12 or 8 when you wake throughout the day, breathing prayers. Understanding that God has saved us for Himself. And one of the ways we experience God, actually one of the greatest ways we experience God and receive the blessing, is in prayer. God is the gospel. It's a book I commend you to read. Why did God save you? So that you might belong to him for his glory. That they might be my people and I might be their God. And that they might have this intimate fellowship. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray that we, having seen you rightly, would run to you more frequently. Father, help us to see that you are not only the God who sees all things and knows all things, but you're the God who gives. The God who gave his only begotten Son, that we might know you, that we might have eternal life. Not merely just the sins forgiven, but the relationship restored. Holy Spirit, we would pray. Would you help us to have this fellowship? You've united us into Christ, who is in fellowship with the Father. Would you enable us to share in that fellowship? And whether or not we ever get out of the storm, whether or not, Lord, we remain in our circumstances, would you teach us, like Paul, the secret of contentment? Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. And so, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us fully in Christ. Would you help us to be a spirit-filled people, and thus a praying people, a fasting people, an almsgiving people, a forgiving people, a Christ-like people. This is the salt and this is the light of the world. And so, Father, may we live this week and the rest of our lives, not merely coram Deo, before the face of God, but coram patria, before the face of the Father. And when we fail, we ask, Lord, that you would remind us that you always have open arms. And like the parable of the prodigal father, the one who is lavish, not in wasting, but lavish in forgiving, that we would come to our senses and return back to our Father. Lord, if there are some this morning who are straying, either through negligence or perhaps even willful sin, would you woo us back by your cords of love? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.